And last week we began a new series of teaching on the book of John. And in this next 2 months, we're going to be looking at the seven signs that John gives us. John gives us seven miracles, okay? The other Gospels give us many more miracles, but John only gives us seven. And he uses this, he doesn't call them miracles as such, he calls them signs. And he basically says, I'm giving you these seven signs as for a very special reason. Okay then, now that reason is so that we can know that who Jesus is and that he is the source of eternal life. And he's very clear that he's very poignant in taking each miracle and making a bit of a story out of it, okay? So he's not just taking just the wave of miracles that Jesus did in the other Gospels, but he's very, very selective. John's Gospel, we said last week, is quite different from the other three Gospels. There are no parables. So John, all the other writers love telling parables that Jesus told. There's no parables in the book of John. It very rarely mentions the kingdom of God, but it does mention eternal life a lot. And it focuses on, rather than on sermons, on conversations he has with people. So John is quite unique, and he's a very intentional purpose. Last week, we introduced that whole issue really by looking at the first of those signs is when Jesus turned water into wine. And we just tried to unpack that. What was the significance of wine? And we made a strong connection between that wine and the blood of Jesus when Jesus took the wine at the Last Supper and he says, this is new covenant. And we knew it was the very best wine. And so there was a strong connection in our study. And so John was really using that, that whole connection, and for us to see something unique about that particular miracle. And we come to the second of those signs that John wants to point us to. I'm hoping this will work. Let's see how we get on here. Here we are. So John tells us that that miracle that we just mentioned is the first of his miraculous signs, and we're going to look at sign number two. In fact, let's just very quickly, just as an overview, it's my style, is to quickly look at the seven signs that John gives us, and all of those signs are signposts pointing to something, and we want to unpack what those where they're pointing to and who they're pointing to. So the seven signs that John wants to focus on, these are the only seven miracles that he mentions. Turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the man at Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. Those are the only two miracles that are mentioned in the other books. So the other five are unique to John. Healing the blind man in John 9 and raising Lazarus. And raising Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to just make our way through each of those. Let me come to the story. Okay, then you will find that I should have given you the full context last week, but I'm going to pick up this particular story in John chapter 4, verse 46. Now, remember that the miracle of turning water into wine was in a town of Cana in Galilee. And Jesus then goes down to Jerusalem and he comes back again. Okay, then. It says, once more he visited Cana in Galilee where he had turned the water into wine. Now, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. And when the man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and he begged him to come and to heal his son, who was close to death. And Jesus says to him, perhaps a little bit harshly, you may think, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Unless you people see signs. And so this is the second miracle that has been asked for. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. And the official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus replied, "Go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on his way, the servants met him with the news that the boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that that was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. I would just like to go back to a previous few verses which we want to pick up, because we just want to see the context of what John is trying to teach us, because he's definitely wanting to use this miracle for not just for the miracle's sake, but for us to learn something about God, something about Jesus, perhaps something about people. So we pick the story up before this official came to Jesus. And so verse 43 of chapter 4, "After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover, for they had been there." So Jesus had turned the water into wine. He'd gone down to Jerusalem. He'd done a whole number of miracles. And when he came back to Galilee, they were just incredulous with excitement. They were just, you know, jumping for joy. They were saying, "This miracle maker is back again." And it's that story in which the nobleman comes to Jesus with a cry for help. And I just want to just pick up something, not just in this particular story, but something that runs throughout John, that John is really keen for us to learn from and see where we can take that. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. Well, we've just read those verses, and after 2 days, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor. And don't forget, this is the context in which Jesus heals this young boy. When the man heard this, he begged him to come down. And I just want to take note of Jesus' words from the outset. "Unless you people see a miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." And it's an unusual statement from Jesus. You could almost be offended at it. This boy's dying. You're the Messiah. You perceived Messiah. You're the Savior. You've come to help us. And Jesus is almost frustrated at the man. You know, there was another example in the New Testament where a Syrophoenician woman who come to Jesus and says, "Lord, would you come and heal my daughter, my son?" And he said, "Why should I? I've only come to serve the people of Israel." He'd almost called her a dog. And she says, "Lord, even dogs eat the crumbs." These two people didn't take offense at what Jesus did. And I want to just push that in there. Sometimes people offend us. Sometimes God offends us. And our response or reaction to that offense is going to be the platform as to whether we're going to receive the miracle or not. Okay, then. Because it's much harder to receive God's miracle when you're offended, okay? And when you have a hardened heart. And Jesus is just almost pushes her aside, this nobleman aside, and he says, "You know, what's it going to take for you guys to believe?" And he just says, "Lord, please just come and save him. Please just come down to my boy. He's not well." And you could have got into a theological debate. Why did Jesus say this? Why did we have those verses that came before the miracle about an honor, about the miracles that they witnessed in Jerusalem, and then him not receiving honor in his hometown? And now, why was Jesus saying this in the middle of this miracle that was about to take place. You, unless you see a miracle, you will never believe. Just to help us in our journey over the next 7 or so weeks, we are told at the end of this miracle that this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Okay then, so this is the second of these signs. Jesus comes, he's done lots of miracles, he's got this hero's welcome. And from the outset that we find in Jesus' words that he's not impressed. That's a funny thing, isn't it? That they're like, wow, this guy is amazing at healing people. He's clearly a prophet from God. And we're told really through the lines that Jesus really is not that impressed at their adulation. He doesn't get caught up in crowd control or crowd excitement. I wonder why that was. He's almost frustrated that he's been asked to do this miracle. I want to jump forward to another miracle at Jesus' point, and we will come back to the feeding of the 5,000. But after Jesus fed the 5,000, he had this to say to those around him. Jesus rebuked them once more because the crowds saw a miraculous supply of bread, but failed to see the bread of life. Okay then. So they had this incredible miracle. They all had lunch together. Jesus is not impressed. In fact, he rebukes them because they had their fill, but failed to see who he was. Often we are so focused on the kingdom and on the miracle that we forget to see the king and the miracle maker. And I think that was part of Jesus' frustration. Jesus says to them, I assure you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. And so I think that John, throughout all of these miracles, is saying, these miracles, wow, they're incredible miracles. But unless they bring you to a point of salvation, they're kind of pointless. Unless you find Jesus in the miracle, then they have been a bit of a waste of time. And John is always stirring this pot up. He's always saying, it's not about the miracle, it's about the miracle maker. It's not about what God can do for you. It's about your relationship you have with the person who performed the miracle in the first place. And he's always coming back to this faith story. Not the connection to the supernatural, but the connection to the King of Kings. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the signs that he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. How many people have said to you, if I saw a miracle, I would believe? And Jesus, as blunt as you can get, said, no, you wouldn't. Okay, then. The righteous shall live by faith. And people just think because they see it, science can explain a million things away. And there's lots of people who have 10 lepers were healed by Jesus. And only one came back and gave thanks. And Jesus says, where are the other 9? So can I just say to you from the outset, Jesus is not that impressed by miracles in themselves. He loves healing people. He loves helping people. But miracles don't necessarily produce salvation. And John is keen to drive that peg home into the ground as fast and as hard and as clear as he can make it. Miracles don't necessarily do the job of saving people. And so he's saying these signs are important, but what's much more important is the sign giver, is the one who did the sign in the first place. And unless that sign leads you to eternal life, it is of no value and of no consequence whatsoever. And it seems that throughout all of these signs that Jesus did, that after Jesus performs, you would be think Jesus would be like that. Hey, look at this. That was pretty snazzy, wasn't it? But it doesn't. It seems to drive Jesus further into a point of frustration, because people are just there for what God can do, you know, to give me my fill, to heal me of my sicknesses. But does it bring them to a place of repentance? Does it bring them to a place of conversion? It would appear that the people of Nazareth wanted miracles, but possessed little faith to know Jesus and to experience the source of life that emanated from his being. They wanted the blessing without having contact with the Savior and the Lord of the world. We're told in the book of Mark that Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, we come back to these same words that John told us, only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do many miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. People wanted visual entertainment. They wanted to see a miracle. But they didn't have an appetite to come in contact with the living God. We dive on further into John's gospel. And the lesson for many of these miracles is that seeing is not necessarily believing. Jesus is always teaching his disciples this particular truth. Seeing is not always believing. In fact, he tells us that in more than one occasion that it's more blessed to believe without seeing. So you believe because you've seen with your own eyes. Even better blessings are in store for those who believe without seeing, Jesus tells Philip. And Thomas later on, when Thomas puts his hands into the scars of his Savior. Unless you people see miracles and wonders, you will never believe. Sir, come down before my child dies. We come back to the subject of taking offense. I don't want to just jump about from one concept to another. But this man was desperate, and a desperate situation needed desperate measures. And Jesus was his only hope. And so he decided to not be upset at what Jesus had said to him and what Jesus had pointed out, the failings of the people. I want to come back and just say, is there anything in your life that you're offended by? And is that offense getting between you and God? Between you and your miracle? Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. We mentioned it before, the story in Matthew. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. And my desire is that we really just have a fresh look at our hearts today to make sure that there's nothing getting in the way between ourselves and what God wants to do in your lives. And then Jesus presents to the nobleman another dilemma. Because the man says, Lord, will you just come and heal my boy? And Jesus says to him, No, I'm not coming. You're going to have to go, and you're going to have to believe. I'm not coming with you. you're going to have to just go back home and see what God can do. And still, Jesus' response to the man seems a little bit impersonal, a little bit distant. Just go your way. The boy's been healed. And the man has a dilemma of faith, because does he just take Jesus at his word? He'd been urging him to come back to his house, and Jesus says, I'm not going to do it. And so the man is faced with a dilemma by simply, I suppose, dismissing. I don't mean in a dismissive sense, but by dismissing the official, by saying, go home, your son will live. Jesus creates a dilemma of faith. Does he take Jesus at his word, or does he walk home with doubt in his heart because God didn't have time to go with him? The choice of having to choose between faith and doubt. We come back to the man was faced, unless you people see a miracle, you will not believe. And this man is faced now with having to believe without the evidence of the miracle. So you see the context before and after. So Jesus is saying, you're going to have to go home believing without seeing the miracle. Because and that was the point that John is wanting to raise about how much faith we have in our hearts. Was the man needing evidence up front, or was he willing to take Jesus at his word? Yes, Jesus was known as a talented wonder-working prophet. But the sign pointed beyond that. That it wasn't just what Jesus did with his hands, but it's who Jesus was. And could his word be taken as gospel, as he sent home? And so he had to become a believer before seeing the miracle. And often we don't fall into that camp. Often we want to see the miracle first. I gave an example a few weeks ago to, I think it was at the prayer meeting of, I forget when I told the example, but there was someone in our last church who said, I've asked God for this a few weeks now, and if he doesn't give me it within 2 weeks, I'm not going to believe in him anymore. And it's a bit of an outrageous point of frustration. And God didn't meet her needs, and God had to work that through, and we got all that sorted out. But sometimes we just see God as some kind of celestial Santa Claus about what he can do for us. And God is looking for something that's so much deeper. It's about having a dynamic relationship, a love relationship, a relationship that's based in faith, that comes from the heart and not just with the eyes. And often our faith is based on empirical evidence of what we can see and what we can touch and what we can speak. But God is looking that comes from the wellspring of our hearts to say, I believe. Thomas came and he says, I will not believe that he's risen until I put my hands into the wounds. And Jesus turns up in the room and he says, come here a minute, you. Come here. My Lord and my Savior, he cries. Thomas, you only believe because you've done this. But blessed are those who see, who believe without seeing. And what is our response to that? And so the father goes his way. And he realized that at the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And so he and all his household believed. Yes, Jesus did the miracle. And yes, that miracle had an amazing effect over this family. But Jesus wanted something to happen before the miracle to take place. I believe. So what is John trying to teach us? The purpose of this sign is he wants us to believe. He wants us to understand that believing in miracles is a shallow faith. Believing in the supernatural for the supernatural sake is really no faith at all. That a true follower of Christ is one who obeys Jesus' commands because he believes in who he is, not because of what he does. And the same response comes down to us 2,000 years later. He's asking us of what is the level of our faith? Can we believe in Jesus? I was just listening to the Screwtape Letters on the way into church this morning. And I just love that line where Screwtape writes, where Wormwood writes to Screwtape, vice versa. It says, Wormwood, when these creatures, when all trace of God has gone and they still serve him, all hope is lost. And there comes a point in our faith where we have to begin to believe in the supernatural presence of God rather than just the supernatural work of God. And there's something that happens that goes so deep into our consciousness once we get to that level of maturity, once we get to that level of understanding. And as we close this morning, we just think about how much of God do we believe and why do we believe in God? Do we believe in God because he's healed us? Do we believe in God because he turned bread bread from a few loaves and fed 5,000 people? Because he healed the blind man of his sight who was born blind? Is that why we believe in Jesus? Because he does good things for us? Or do we worship him because he is the savior of the world? Sam, do you want to come forward with the team as we just take time to ponder that? Do you want to just stand with me? Just as we prepare to move into the song, I'm not saying that God won't do miracles and can't do miracles. I'm not saying that. He is a miracle working God. But he doesn't want us just to worship him because he does those things. He wants us to worship him because he died for us and because he's the savior of the world. I think it goes even deeper than that. I think he wants us to worship him because he is God. And his glory emanates from his presence. And because he deserves to be worshipped. Because God is God. And for no other reason. Whatever befalls us in life, he is God. And he wants us to be able to look into his goodness and say, I believe. I believe. I believe. And I believe that when we get to that stage, it's so much easier for faith to come out of, for the miracle to come out of faith rather than the other way around. Miracles don't produce faith. Faith produces miracles. That's what I'm saying to you this morning. In bended knee, we come before God and we say, you're God. And that's sufficient. That is sufficient. Is there anyone this morning who's just feeling faithless? The faith that you have in God Almighty has been drained from the reservoir of your life. And you just feel empty and you don't have any more faith. And God is here. Lord, help my unbelief. Even the faith of a mustard seed can produce a harvest.
So I'm not here to talk to you this morning about miracles. I'm here to talk to you about faith. Well, Sam leads us in this song of worship. If there's anyone who just feels drained, it's a good word, not just empty, but drained, frustrated. Life has become just too complex and you've lost the simplicity of faith, and we would love to pray for you today. And just put your, come to the front, put your hand up. Let's pray for one another as we close this morning.